Morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. Everybody made it, right? Even with the cultural pressures of setting your clock forward an hour. There's a weird stress that I get all the clocks, did I not? And then you get in your car and realize you're way off still because you think you're ahead or you're going to be late. But we're all here. We can rest now. The rest of the day is good. My name is Mike Hartle. I'm one of the elders here and the ministry pastor at Black Forest Chapel. Welcome if you're new this morning. Michael Sabo is on his anniversary trip with Darlene. They're somewhere in the Mississippi River, paddle boating down the river. So Michael said he'll take some pictures of himself jet skiing off the back of it or water skiing or something. I don't know how that's going to work. But we hope they have a really fun and restful trip. So Michael's not here, and I don't tell jokes as good as Michael, so chapel kids, sorry, you're like, it's actually good to have a break, right? Last week, I think people were moaning at some of the corniness, so we'll have a nice break, then you'll really anticipate when he comes back. So chapel kids, you're excused for your time of teaching and worship in the Word. The Costners are back there for you. Also, Michael asked me to give an announcement. So on March 24th, so I'll be filling in for him this week and next week, and then on March 24th, Michael will be back for that week, and we're going to have a baptism. One of our young ladies in the congregation is being baptized, and so if anyone else would like to be baptized, if you've been considering it, praying about it, thinking about it, even just want to have a conversation about obeying the Lord and the ordinance of baptism, please talk to one of the elders as soon as possible, myself or Rick or Craig. In the bulletin, we have our email addresses and phone numbers, so you can just contact us that way if you'd like. But that's coming up on March 24th, so if you'd like to be part of that, please let us know as soon as possible. Well, as you know, Michael's going to be gone the next 2 weeks. He'll be back on the 24th, and then he has another 2 weeks where he's going to Tanzania for his teaching pastoral training trip. And so there'll be 4 weeks that I have the privilege of filling the pulpit for Michael. And instead of doing four separate sermons, I thought it would be a good opportunity just to do some type of series. So after praying for a few weeks about it, we're going to be in a series just called Hunger and Thirst. What does it look like to hunger and thirst after the Lord? And today we're going to talk about the presence of God. Next week, we'll talk about the Son of God, and then we'll talk about the Spirit of God, kind of a Trinitarian approach, if you will. And then the final week will be kind of a capstone to the series. So I've been praying about this and trust that it'll be for us for this time and a blessing to everybody. And so when you think of hunger and thirst, a lot of times we think of the physical aspect of it, right? But the Bible is very good about comparing the physical with the spiritual, the physical needs of our bodies and also the real, very real tangible needs of our soul, of the whole person, of who we are. And so we're going to kind of take a look at the state of our soul. Where are we when it comes to seeking after God? Do we just seek after the benefits that he provides, the gifts that he gives, or are we actually after his very presence, the very person of God? Sometimes we lose sight of that. We get disconnected. We become more like the world only after the things that he can provide for us. So it's hard, I know, because we live in an abundant society. Not many of us have really truly been hungry, but I want you to think of a time maybe that you were really, really hungry. Or maybe you're very, very thirsty to the point where it was a major distraction. Your body felt it. Maybe you felt a little weak, a little faint. You couldn't really do much apart from getting sustenance, whether it was food or water. I live in a house with two teenage boys, so they are starving pretty much every minute of the day. So it's a reality in my home. Costco cannot contain the hunger that happens in our family. But can you think of a time when that really was true of you? We live in a, like I said, Americanized, westernized world. We have abundance, and so it's probably not something we experience a lot. I can't think of many times I was that hungry. There are times when maybe you forget to eat, you're busy with something, And then you're sitting in a quiet moment, people around, and your stomach starts to make some crazy noises, and you realize, my stomach feels like it's eating itself, right? I need food. And when you get food in front of you, it's gone in a second. It's like that. So that's hunger. Your body needs something. Thirst has been the bigger one for me, I think, at times. I worked in a construction company. My dad was a general contractor. In the summers, I'd be up on roofs and, putting roofs on houses and doing demolition, and I was often thirsty. But there was one time when I first moved to Colorado in 1990, or when I first visited Colorado in 1997, that's where I met my wife in Fort Collins on an Athletes in Action Campus Crusade summer project right before my senior year. Came out from Pennsylvania. I've always been a hunter, hiker, camper, pretty good sense of direction, but in the Pennsylvania mountains, right? And I came out here, and first day out, decided, well, I'm going to go for a hike. And I found one online, and it was, Fort Collins. So it's 20 minutes from there. Gray Rock Mountain. Have anyone hiked Gray Rock Mountain before outside of Fort Collins? Right near the Poudre Canyon, Poudre River up there. Okay. It's like a little over 3 miles of a hike in, so like 7 miles round trip. Elevation is not too bad, but I was not acclimated yet either. But I did the two things you're supposed to do when you go hiking. I didn't tell anyone where I was going or when I was leaving. And I took an apple and a bottle of water, and that was it. And I went off, and I had a little satchel. And I parked my car across the street. There was a parking lot across the street, the footbridge across the river. And I went up on my hike, and it was hot, middle of summer. I didn't know anything about rattlesnake season. I didn't know anything about any of this. I just thought I could do anything. So hiked up the last kind of quarter section of the hike was all kind of bouldering, and there was no clear path. Every once in a while you see a stack of stones letting you know you're still in civilization, I guess. But I somehow made it up to the top. Beautiful place. There's mountain, like ponds up top, and there really wasn't that many people out. It was during the day, during the week. Got up there, and I'm pretty hungry, pretty thirsty. Eat my apple, drink all of my water, because why wouldn't I? Spent some time with the Lord, it was really fun. And then thought I would explore a little bit. And then I kept exploring and realized, I don't know where I'm at now. There's no path. There's no markers. There's nothing. So my first experience in Colorado was being lost in the mountains, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So that was not wise. And then the thirst starts to take toll because, you're hot. You've expended all this energy. And I ended up scrambling up and down hills trying to find vantage points and in valleys and through brush. And finally, I just stopped. And as a young Christian, learning to depend on God, that I couldn't do this myself, learned a lot of really good lessons. God taught me a lot of things that day. I won't go into all of them. But sat and asked the Lord for help at that moment, heard a little stream trickling. So found some water, followed the water downstream to the river. It took me a long time, still up and down and through, and got to the river completely exhausted. Legs are buckling, had no strength left, oxygen deprivation, complete dehydration. Didn't know where I was in relation to my car. So never did this before, but hitchhiked. I was completely desperate. A guy stopped. He drove me up, and we found the car. My first stop was to a Conoco, however we say it out here, gas station, where got the big gulp, right? I mean, I was so thirsty, I was like shaking with thirst. And that's the only reason the big gulp should exist, for really stupid, non-native Coloradans who think they can hike. And so I downed one of those quickly, refilled it, did it again. I mean, I was so thirsty. I've never felt thirst like that before. Thankfully, God provided. I was safe that day, and then went on with my project, and that was my first lesson. But that was true thirst. That was something that could not be satisfied with anything else. I couldn't think about water and be satisfied. I couldn't look at a picture. I couldn't just have knowledge of what things tasted like. I needed it physically to satisfy the body. And without it, there was nothing else that was going to matter throughout my day. I couldn't do anything else without satisfying that need. God is the only one who can satisfy our soul. He's the only one that can. Yet as Christians, we sometimes fall into the lure and the trap of trying to fill ourselves with something else. We still try to achieve it on our own. We still try to feed ourselves. We try to take what the world gives us. It's all, if you think about it, it's all gas station food. It's not really good for you. It doesn't last. It's not filling, right? When I was younger, we took a lot of road trips and we tried to make a meal out of a gas station, you know, food. Beef jerky was your protein. Pringles were your potatoes. There's no vegetables in it, which there shouldn't be in a gas station, you know. Pop-Tarts, strawberry, that's fruit, right? Or something that's named fruit. You try to do that, but eventually on your road trip, you need real food. You need that home-cooked meal. You need something that's going to be filling and satisfying and gives your body rest and makes you feel like I can go throughout the day now. The other stuff leaves you wanting every time. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning as we start this series, Hunger and Thirst, that God's the only one that can satisfy. And this morning we're going to look at the presence of God, the very presence of God being what we need for our soul. Let's pray this morning and then we'll open God's word. Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege to gather as your people. It should be a joyous time of coming together. All of us from different walks of life, different experiences and pasts and personalities and hurts and victories and everything, Lord. And we come under the common banner of Jesus Christ, that you saved us, that you made us into a people. We belong to you. And nothing else will satisfy but you, Lord. If anything else would satisfy, we would have found it a long time ago, Father, but we didn't. Thank you that we are made in your image and that we desire to be like you because of your Son living in us. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit that is not just a comfort and a peace in our life. But thank you, Holy Spirit, that you draw us to yourself. You convict us of sin. You teach us. And I pray you would teach us this morning that through your word, we would be changed and transformed to a greater and greater likeness of our Lord Jesus. We would not take for granted this time that we can gather. This is holy ground. We belong to you. We are your saints. So please speak to us, Lord, for we're listening this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Psalm 63 this morning. So if you have your Bibles and you can open to Psalm 63. I'm going to read this for us once, and then I'll give you some background, and then we'll break down parts of it for us this morning. This will not be up on your screens. The armor just didn't fit when I tried to do the same thing that Michael does, and so I'm highly distracted. So we'll just be in God's word this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we'll invite you to open them. Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Amen. So, to give you at least a little bit of background without going into too much detail, the character of David in the Old Testament, David's life, David's ministry, David's kingship, how he honored the Lord, how he failed the Lord, if you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel in a while, it's worth going back to and reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and getting kind of that picture. The narratives are very informative. We see God and how he interacts with his people, how he loves them, how he's treated by them poorly, and yet his faithfulness remains. His covenant promise remains, even when his people are faithless. But we see David, who, even through all of the ups and downs for him, he remains a man after God's heart, because he will do God's will. Why is he a man after God's heart? When we know he's had quite a few problems, quite a few areas of sin that were devastating to him and to his family and to Israel as a whole. Well, we see David starting out really well, right? We see him the faithful son of a shepherd who watches over, tends the flock faithfully, who even at the peril of his own life is willing to take on ferocious animals with his bare hands just to protect and to do his job. I mean, he's honorable as a son. We know that he's he was an established poet and a musician. And so we see this life, maybe of innocence, maybe of just kind of the ruggedness of his life too, but he was really after the Lord. And the Lord chose him out of all of his brothers. He didn't look the part. He didn't look like Saul. He didn't look like his other brothers, but he had the heart. That's what God looked at, and he was chosen for this role. And even after he was chosen as king, after Saul was rejected as king, he submitted himself to the king until God established him. He didn't try to take the throne. He didn't try to take anything by force. He honored God. He honored God's servant, Saul, as well. Even though Saul was rejected at that moment, he still worked under him. He still served him. He still helped him. And then even after Saul attacked him and went after him and tried to kill him, David had opportunities to take matters into his own hands, to take care of Saul, and he chose not to. It was not his place to be God in that moment, right? He left that to the Lord. A lot of honorable things in his life that we see. Obviously never perfect, but a lot of good things. God had favor with David, established him as king. David was an amazing warrior. God had favor with him because of his faith. We saw that initially with the battle against Goliath. I mean, what amazing courage and boldness. But his courage was based on who his father is, not on what he could do. So really just great pictures of David. And then we see David at kind of the height and the pinnacle of all these great accomplishments. We see him do what many of us do as human beings, begin to take liberties, get kind of lax, get lazy, start to rest and sit back a little bit. Temptation comes in, more susceptible to it now, and he gives in to it, commits adultery, commits murder to cover it up. I mean, what a horrible kind of revelation if you just sit in that for a second. Think of, have you ever just sat and just thought, what happened to my life? Right? All these things, all this hope of promise and all this future goals and all this stuff seems to be going well, and then what happened? Whether you caused it or not, just the pain of that, knowing that his heart is still for the Lord. Because one thing about David that is key for us to take this morning, especially as we consider the psalm, is that David was a man of repentance. He owned up to his sin. He had a godly sorrow for what he did. And although there were consequences, real consequences that he had to live with and deal with, he was still a man after God's heart because he was contrite. He was humbled before God. And that's key. So then the consequences of those actions, he had a son that was born to Bathsheba, died 7 days later. And then he had other sons, and the consequences of sin began to permeate throughout his family as well. His one son, Amnon, desired his sister Tamar, sexually assaulted her, left her to be desolate, unwanted, kind of used up. Absalom, who was also Tamar's brother, was very furious about that. And all we hear in 2 Samuel, this is 2 Samuel 15 through 17 now, all we hear in there is that David was very angry, nothing else. So Absalom had to sit with that and be angry about that himself. And so he plotted to have revenge. And then he killed his brother Amnon, which grieved David greatly. And then Absalom had to flee. So he left. And David was grieved because his son left too. His heart was with him even as he was gone. So he was kind of exiled sort of for a couple years. And then David was, through some of his counselors, suggested that they bring Absalom back. So Absalom came back to the kingdom, came back to Jerusalem. And at that point, he begins the plot to take the throne from his father. I'm just going to read a couple sections out of 2 Samuel 15 and 16 just to give us, if you're welcome to join me, if you want to put your finger in Psalm 63, you're just going left a little ways. Second Samuel 15. This is about Absalom's conspiracy. So he just comes back. His father invites him back in after what he's done. It says in verse 1, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when a man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And then the next line we see, "And at the end of 4 years, then Absalom kind of culminated in his deception and asked his father that he could go and worship. And he made a vow in the previous place he was staying. And really what he was doing was he was inviting men who didn't have any idea what was happening. He was inviting kind of an entourage. He was gathering the hearts of men over those 4 years, and now he's ready to take the throne from his father. Sometimes we read through this so quickly. Just think about that. You have such a love for God, such a love for God's people. You're called to this high office of king. You have a family. And this is the result. As parents, don't you lose sleep at night for some of the littlest things that happen in your kid's life? And we'll skip up to, still in chapter 15, verse 13. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.'" So it's time to run. It's time to flee. And then down in verse 24, "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God." So David's fleeing, his household's fleeing, all his servants that are loyal to him are fleeing the city right now. As they're fleeing, a couple of his guys with the Levites are bringing the Ark of the Covenant of God with them. Right? "And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good.'" When I read that section, and then as we read some more, there's a sense that maybe David's just kind of gives up. But I don't see that in this, and we'll keep reading. I see a man who's more resolute about what's happening and about God's sovereignty and about who God really is, and that the Ark of the Covenant, although important, does not mean that the presence of God is not with him. He knows his God. He knows who he is. And he knows his sin, and he knows the consequences of his sin, and He's resting in the responsibility that is now laid before the Lord. That he can't fix this, that only God can. And he's been here before. Right? He's ran and he's hid and he's had to run for his life before through no fault of his own. There's a sense of maturity in this, in my opinion. And then verse 30, chapter 15, as they continue on. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people were with him, covered their heads. And they went up weeping as they went. So get this picture. You gotta put all this together and understand, kind of put yourself in this place. This is your home. This is your kingdom. This is God's promise. It's being stripped away very quickly. It's like that. The very thread of your life is at stake here. Your families, all these people with all their kids. I mean, it's hard to get our kids just to get out the door to go to the restaurant or go to the movie theater. Yes, it is, Jonas. Yes. It's hard to do anything. You know, it's just to gather a few things or just to get a group of people to do anything together is kind of tough. And then to have this kind of pressure to go weeping, you're barefoot, despondent, dismayed, with the head covered, all the people that are with you, feeling the weight of all those people. Have you let them down? Can you lead them? Will we have food? Will we have water? Do we have what we need? And then on top of all of that, if you go over to chapter 16, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, this is always an exercise in pronunciation, right? There came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, remember? Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and on his left. And Shimei, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged you on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Just in case David didn't know what was happening, now he knows, right? He's being reminded by someone who despises and hates him. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And we know that Saul was removed by God, not by David. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go over and take off his head." Seems like a reasonable response, right, to the king. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all the servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on this wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside. So while they're still walking, this guy on the hillside opposite him continued to curse him, cursed as he went, threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. And then lastly, in chapter 17, at the end there, in verse 27, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Makur, and son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with them to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So we see that the hunger, the thirst, the weariness from a physical standpoint was very real, it was very tangible for David and for the entire group that was with him. So once again, we'll read through Psalm 63 again, but think about now context. Think about David. Think about what's going through his mind. How did I get to this place? What happened? I know I've sinned, Lord. I know that I have sinned against you. I know there are consequences of sin. I've felt the weight of all of those consequences. But I still love you. I still seek you. And yet everything's being stripped away. But once again, we see this maturity. We see this person from the house of Saul, on top of everything else that's happening, on top of all the weeping and the head covering and the barefoot and all that's happening, now we have a guy who's walking along with them, cursing at them, yelling at them, accusing David, throwing stones at King David, hurling dust at him. You see this picture? With all the weight of responsibility, all the lives of the people at stake, his own life at stake, his own kingdom being hurled into chaos as his son is taking Jerusalem at the very moment. This is what David says. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. David could have fought back. He could have scrambled in desperation and anxiousness. Done something to protect himself, and he could have at least had this person from the house of Saul, Shimei, at least he could have had him killed and silenced and got some relief at least from that. Do you see the maturity? Do you see the perspective here? If God's calling this man to curse me, then let him curse me. This is about the Lord. And you may see in this psalm, there's not one petition in here. There's not one request from David. He's not asking for anything. He's seeking, he's longing for his God. He's praising his God for his presence, for his faithfulness. And then at the end, he is claiming the victory that is already his. He knows that God will take care of these problems. You know, God will have, there will be justice for those who are after his life. He knows that. So there's not a single request in here. So let's take a look at a few of the statements of David in Psalm 63 and see how we can apply those to our life. This is important today, I think, because too many of us, we seek after kind of the crumbs on the floor. We're too easily satisfied with the things the world offers, and we're missing out on the banquet, the feast, the full satisfaction, the rich foods that God offers to our soul if we would seek him alone. And if we are to be on mission together as God's people, see, the vision of loving God with everything that we are and loving people as ourselves, loving our neighbors, the vision of the Great Commandment, the vision of Black Forest Chapel, for that to be real is that for all of us need to look in that direction. We need to see that as a goal, someplace that we want to go. And then we need to reorder our lives and our ministries and all the things that we do here and outside of here to move in that direction. It's not just something to hang on the wall for decoration. It's a vision for where we're not there yet. That's where we want to go. As we're being sanctified, we want to move into greater and greater holiness and a greater and greater relationship with him. And then when we seek him first, what happens? He takes care of all the other stuff in our life. All those things begin to fade. So we need to consider, how are we filling ourselves? Are we being satisfied in God or in other things? First, David says, O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God. He's saying that I am his and he is mine. There's an intimacy of relationship there. It's not a stranger asking for help or asking to know him better. There's a level of closeness here that David knows. And he is his God. It's easy sometimes for us to say, this is my job, this is my family, this is my car, this is my stuff. Right? We're kind of flippant with that. But do we ever really say, this is my God? When someone else is talking about God in a way that's very mundane or very inappropriately or using God as kind of a punchline or a tagline, have you ever said, well, that's not my God. Here's who my God is. Do you claim him as your own? Or do you not like to say his name for fear of rejection? David is pronouncing it. He's beginning his whole cry here. God, you are my God. There's a sense of covenant promise here. There's a closeness. I've seen God do all the things in my life, and I know who he is, and he knows who I am. There's a rest there, as much as there's a crying out. There's a firm faith that enables him to claim him as a, there's no doubts about who belongs to who here. Then he says, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you. The word for earnestly here in the Hebrew really means, it's translated as early. It's part of the root for the word dawn. So, you know, when the sun's rising, for the word early. And it has that connotation because it's priority. It's the first thing in the day. So there's a sense of urgency with that, right? But it has a far deeper meaning, more like eagerness, immediateness. I need God right now. There's a now component to it versus later. Earnestly, I seek you. And the morning time makes sense because it's the first time. Sometimes it's our only time of quiet or only time we can really set aside without the busyness of all of our other things going on. But if we're honest, I think this morning we're less eager or earnest to meet with our God. We're more inclined to say, you know, I really haven't spent much time with the Lord lately, so it'd be good if I spent some time in prayer, you know, maybe tonight or maybe tomorrow morning. It would be good if I opened the Word tomorrow morning. Maybe Monday I'll start in Genesis, and, you know, there's always the tomorrow. But where's the earnestness, the eagerness, the immediateness, the urgency of right now? Do you need him right now, or do you only need him tomorrow? Like, that's the fallacy. There's the lie of tomorrow. Number one, tomorrow is never promised anybody. You don't know if you're going to wake up tomorrow. You have no idea, right? But the other fallacy is that somehow tomorrow is going to be better than today, that you've figured it all out by then. It's going to be the same. It's all the same stuff, the same busyness, the same problems, the same. If anything, it's going to be more so. So if you want tomorrow to look good, start with today. Clear the desk. Get rid of the clutter. Find a quiet space. Make a quiet place for yourself and seek the Lord. Some of you might say, well, I went to church. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll start with tomorrow morning. No. If you need to spend time with your Father, if you have not done that, if you've been eating gas station junk food for too long and you are unsatisfied, you're living in fear, you're anxious about many things, your mind is constantly distracted by all the problems and troubles, you're in despair, you can barely even say a word to God, well, then that is the time to meet with him. If you can't pray, that's when you need to pray the most. Or ask someone else to pray with you or for you. There needs to be an urgency. Tomorrow, let tomorrow deal with tomorrow, right? Today, we seek the Lord earnestly, eagerly. Not a single one of us, if we were really hungry, if we were super thirsty, would say, well, I'll get something to drink tomorrow. You would never do that. Somehow we're just so disconnected with the areas of the soul. We think we can figure it out. We think we can satisfy it on our own. We think we can just take the little nuggets we get in devotionals or the little time we throw up in the prayer in the car on the way to something that we're trying to deal with, and we don't know how to do it, or we don't know how to figure it out, or a difficult relationship. We just throw it all at God as we go, and we think we're good. It's not that any of those things are necessarily bad, but where's your seeking after the living God for himself, for who he is? When you begin to do that, when you begin to remember, as David said, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." He's remembering back. He's not in the sanctuary anymore. That was the dwelling place. That was where he went and worshiped. And he remembers the experience of God in that worship, how he praised God, and the sense of just awe and wonder. I don't know, when you're singing songs this morning and you're sitting in your seat or you're standing, do you sense the presence of God? Does it move you? Does it move your soul to then move your hands or to move your body to be in a posture of worship? Do you remember what that felt like if you haven't done that in a while? Maybe when you were first a believer or God did something amazing in your life and you just worshiped him because he did this amazing thing. And so David remembers all those experiences and how that felt and who he is and what God has done, and all the battles are probably running through his mind. And When you sit and meditate and think about those things, you can't help but then just want more of him. When you spend a few moments with the Lord and you're talking with him and you're just considering all the things he's done, you're going to want to spend a few more moments, and you're going to want to do that again. It's an amazing time. There's nothing like it in this world. There's nothing that will satisfy like that. And when God moves you to tears in those moments, and those tears move you to joy and laughter or whatever is going on in your heart as you spend time with him and you consider all that he's done and what he saved you from, hold on to that. Remember that. Write that down. Thank him for that. Because far too many of us sit quietly by, complacent. We say, "God, yeah, I know God." Or, "Yeah, I believe in God." But how often do we say, "God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you"? Just have a real conversation with him about this. I had to have that the last couple of weeks, and it was humbling. And since then, it's been transformative. Just a short time. It didn't take me forever to get back. I just repented. "I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. Remind me of what you've done. Oh yeah, I remember you did that. I was so scared to do that, and I stepped out and you were faithful, and it was so much fun. I remember that. And then someone else had fun because they were watching me do that, and you blessed that person, and there was joy in that moment." That's the body life that we're to be living here. Yes, there are, and remember, this is joy that David is proclaiming, that we should be proclaiming, is in the midst of horrific trials, fear of life itself being taken from him, all that is precious, all that has been promised. And yet he is worshiping God. It's overflowing. He can't help it. His lips have to praise him. His arms are lifted up. His soul is being lifted up and clinging to his Father. God knows what you're going through. There's a wilderness time for all of us, collectively as a church, individually as believers. He's the only one that will get you through that. He's the only one that will satisfy. Even if you can't see a way out, you don't know how you're going to get through it. Just know that you are hungry and you are thirsty, and the only person that can satisfy is the living God. That's it. He will restore you. He will satisfy you. You will have enough for the day. Eagerly, earnestly, immediately. David then says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I've already talked about thirst. It's insatiable. There's no reasoning with it. You can't use your willpower. You can't forget it. Thirst will be heard. For many of us, the frustration or the difficulty in our walk with the Lord might just be our soul crying out for more of the real thing, more of him. And if you don't know how to get it, if you are just lacking in what's next, talk to somebody. Ask. Your brothers and sisters are here for you, to carry your burdens, to help you, to teach you, to disciple you. to walk with you. This is why we're here. Do we have that soul thirst? Do we really want that? There's a story about Socrates, Greek philosopher, a young man running after him. Socrates, Socrates, can I be your disciple? He's running after him and yelling, can I be your disciple? And Socrates ignored him and kept walking. And he kept asking, so Socrates walked into some water. Can I be your disciple? He kept repeating it. Socrates turned around, didn't say a word, grabbed the man, dunked him under the water, and just let him struggle for a little while, holding him under the water until he knew he couldn't take anymore, and then he let him up. And thus Socrates said, you can be my disciple as long as you seek truth in the same way that you seek air. This is how much you need to long for truth if you really want to walk next to me and learn from me. Right? Pretty extreme, but necessary. Do you seek God like that? Are you thirsty for him? So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Already talked about that a little bit. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your steadfast love. Other translations might say loving kindness, might say grace or mercy or faithfulness or devotion. But this word, hesed, I don't have the ch, but it's hesed, right? I had to practice that one. I'm going to read a little bit from the Vines dictionary for you about this. I think it's interesting. I think it helps us to get a little better picture of what does it mean for God to have steadfast love? His loving kindness is better than life. What is that? What is David talking about? So the word here refers primarily to a mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship. So the rights and obligations between two parties of a relationship. So in this specific case, it's Yahweh and Israel. But it's not only a matter of obligation, it's also of generosity. It refers both to loyalty and mercy. So steadfast love is a strong, there's strength behind the love, there's faithfulness behind the love. The weaker party seeks the protection and blessing of the patron and protector, but he may not lay absolute claim to it. So Israel is seeking the protection and all that God had promised them, but they're not entitled to anything. But they seek it. The stronger party remains committed to his promise, but retains his freedom, especially with regard to the manner in which he will implement those promises. So God is faithful in his covenant promises to Israel. They are his people. He is faithful to do everything that he told them that he would do. But he has the freedom within that, how he engages with that promise. The word implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. So marital love is a good example of this, is related to this word. So marriage certainly is a legal matter, and there are legal sanctions or infractions. So marriage as a legal institution makes sense, right, on paper. And if you break the contract, the marital contract, there are consequences to that. There are infractions legally. Yet the relationship of a marriage, if it's really sound, far transcends mere legalities, right? There's grace involved. So God, based on the conditions of his promise, of his covenant, had the right to deal with Israel any way he wanted to. There were consequences, but in his grace, in his love, in his faithfulness, because he loved these people, a lot of times he provided mercy and didn't give them what they deserved. Or he provided grace and give them things they did not earn. Right? He was devoted to them. Just as a husband and wife, just because, you know, if, as long as we're fulfilling our legal contract, then we'll stay married and that'll be a great marriage. Well, it's not a great marriage. It's a piece of paper. The marriage cultivation needs to happen from the relationship level, reciprocating love toward one another in the confines of the contract. But there's a heart component there, right? So it's a steadfast love. It's God's faithfulness even when his people are faithless. And he still provides love and mercy to them. So David is invoking that as part of the promise given to him in light of his situation. I deserve everything, God. If God takes my life, if he doesn't let me see the ark again or see his dwelling place again, I'm okay with that. But your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your mercy is better than life. Because I know who you are and I know how good you are as my father. there's a that's a that's a strong sense of relationship, of God's mercy for his people. It's a beautiful picture, really. And then my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David's full. He's got to give the extra away. He's got to give it back to God and to others. What are a couple applications for this morning? I already kind of talked a little bit about a few things, but number one, just be honest about your life and draw near to God. Just be honest about where you are. Many of us believe the lie that I have to be good, I have to be better, I have to get in a better situation, I have to want to pray before I start coming back to God, before I draw near to him. And that's a complete lie from the devil. You need to come to him now and not wait until everything is lined up exactly the way you would like it. It's not going to happen. Let God do the aligning. Submit to him. James 4, 8 through 10 says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." God's the one that does the lifting. Stop trying to pull yourself up and fix everything and just submit before, just repent of your sin. Consider what you have done. Take responsibility for it. Be someone who's after God's heart, as David was. There's great joy in that process. You're free now just to walk with him and not be in the self-imposed purgatory. We got to keep your head down and I got to do my penance. And that's not what God's about. Seek him early and earnestly. If you don't have time for God, you don't have a relationship with him. So how much do you really desire to know him? You need to ask that question. You need to ask that of the Lord. Tozer says, A.W. Tozer, "Complacency is the deadly foe of all spiritual growth." We can't live like that. We can't just live complacent. We need to be stirred up. Part of this body life is to stir one another up to love and good works, right? Are we doing that? Are you stirring people up? Are you engaged with your brothers and sisters in a meaningful way? I just desire that for this church, and I think some of us are starting to get that, and there's some momentum and some joy happening as God is now watching the faithfulness of his children and giving us more to do. It's really a beautiful picture. And David gives us a beautiful conclusion here as we end our morning in the Word. Verse 8. Remember, he's remembering all that God has done. He's staying awake at night because he probably can't sleep, all the stuff going on, but he's remembering all that God has done. God is his help. In the shadow of his wings, he will sing for joy. And then David says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." So you need to slow down in some of these texts. And do you see that picture? Do you see that relational picture? David, his hands are up, his lips are praising, his hands are reaching out toward God. That's not enough. His soul is reaching out and clinging to his father. Many of you have children or grandchildren or have experienced this with kids. You know, little ones, they'll come up and they'll wrap themselves around the neck, right? And they'll hold on tight. And sometimes it's playful and you kind of let them dangle and you're having fun. But other times, they mean business. They need to cling. Their whole body is looking for safety, for security. Their whole body needs help, or they need just the love of their parent. The beautiful picture here is that's what David is doing at the soul level. And what is God doing? His right hand is upholding him. He's not indifferent. He's not like, "Get off me," like an annoyed, you know, adult. He's like a loving father who his hand upholds him. What happens to that child once that arm comes under and they know that they're loved and secure in that moment? What do they do? Whatever they're running from, whatever perceived danger, whether it's an animal, a pet, or brother or sister, or whatever it might be, right? Whatever they're running from, what do? Now that they're securely in their parents' arms, they look back, right? And now they kind of have a different posture. Now they're like, "Yeah, now what are you going to do?" right? Look who I'm with. The vantage point is much safer up here. There's a level of protection that gives us a different posture, different countenance. Can you just picture David, his soul clinging to God, God upholding him, and David turning to these enemies, to the people that are attacking him, all the stuff that they've been doing to him? And what does David say? He doesn't ask for anything. He sees more clearly. He has a better perspective, that from his father's view. And he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. You can't do anything to me now. I'm with my father. God is my God. His promises are good for me. He's faithful. His steadfast love is better than life itself. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. The mouths of liars will be stopped. He can see clearly what's going to happen because he's with his father. He trusts him. He's secure. He is safe. All because he first reached out. If you want to cling to the father's neck, you got to go after him. You got to seek him. You got to reach your arms out. You got to be in a posture of a child who desperately needs his God, his father. Find the time, make the space, clear your desk, clear the clutter, make a quiet place, go sit with him today. Do it today. And what are you going to talk about? I don't know. Whatever you want, whatever's going on, whatever's on your heart, you're going to find that that's going to be the most restful place for you. Let the words of Scripture wash over you and remind you of who he is. If you don't have Scripture memorized, you can't remember much of it, open God's Word. Read it. Let God speak to you. If you don't know where to open, ask God to help me. I don't know where to open. I don't know what to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you give us one another in this room, in this place. You've made a people for yourself. We're here to glorify you, Father, and to enjoy you forever. We want to love you with all that we are, Lord, and then have the fullness of you in our life to the point where we can't help but give it away to other people to rejoice, to witness, to share your name in this world. There's nothing better than that, Father. And yet many of us are very far from being there, but we're not as far as we think. It feels far because the evil one is accusing us and lying to us. May we not listen to him anymore. May we not give into our flesh as easily anymore, Lord. Would you give us strength? We repent of our sin, Lord. We turn back to you. Lord Jesus, you're the author, the perfecter of our faith. We're throwing off the hindrances in our life, Lord. We want to reprioritize, not just because it looks good on paper, because our soul needs it. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, and we're going to come to you today. We're going to spend time with you alone today, Lord. We're going to sit in your presence. We're going to bow before you. We're going to talk to you about the things in our heart. We're going to ask for forgiveness, and we're going to thank you for the forgiveness given to us in Jesus Christ. And you're going to lift up our heads, Lord, because that is your promise. You're going to lift us up. Thank you that we can cling to you, Father. Thank you that you uphold us. Thank you that our perspective changes in light of that. Help us, Lord, in our need. We are completely unable. We are inadequate, but you, Father, are able to do everything. We trust you. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our final song this morning.